Well, good morning, saints. Good morning, sinners. All right, we're all here then. That's good. I understand this is Sunday, so I'm glad that I could be here to accomplish. It's always fun to be a part of the Sundays. But are you thirsty? Is anybody thirsty here today? I got some water up here. Anybody want a glass of water? All right, we'll give you some water.
Thank you.
Anybody want some water?
Come on, don't be shy.
We got some water. Well, Justin, you drank so much last night, I'm sure. Would you like some water? All right, good, good. There you go. There you go. Enjoy that. Are you thirsty? I hope so. I see some of you already sucking on some liquid around here. Are you thirsty? You know, there's a beer commercial that says, "Stay thirsty, my friends." It's funny when a beer commercial has to remind us to stay thirsty. Yeah. But there's two types of people in this room. There are people who are thirsty, and then there are the rest of us who have to stay thirsty. We have to figure out what that means. And I want to take you today to a passage where we're going to talk about that. I'm actually going to pour myself a little glass of water up here myself, because I'm a little thirsty today, too. By the way, how are you doing up there in the cheap seats? Obviously didn't pay your tithe last week, huh? That'll teach you not to give us. Oh, is that what it is? That's what it is. All right, well, you just keep going with that excuse. Hey, you know what? Have you ever thought about water? Have you ever thought about water? Let me show you some fascinating facts about water. Do you realize that less than 1% of all the water on earth is drinkable? Do you realize if the world's water was a gallon jug, that one tablespoon would be fresh water in that gallon jug? It takes 6,800 gallons of water to grow a day's food for a family of four. Wow. Most of the earth's surface water, most of the water that we have on the surface of the earth is either salty or frozen. Human bones are 31% water. In fact, 60% of the human body is water. Here's an interesting one. More than half of a home's water is used in the bathroom. You want to take a bath? 70 gallons of water. You want to take a 5 to 10 minute shower? 10 to 25 gallons of water. Do you realize every single day there is enough rain that falls on the United States alone to cover the state of Vermont with 2 inches of water? You see, we live in an aqua world, do we not? If you're on top of the movie scene, you know that one of the top movies of 2017 was The Shape of Water. When we go onto the internet, we surf the web, do we not? Hot destinations when it comes to vacations are places where there's water. Lynn and I are going to go enjoy Hawaii next month. For the first time for me, I'm looking forward to seeing Hawaii. In fact, I thank you for all the pictures of Hawaii up here. It reminded me of why I'm looking forward to it. That's why we took down the Christmas tree, by the way. It's funny that we even bottle our water. And some of us even flavor our water with things like coffee grounds, which I don't get. All right? But in the first century, you need to understand something. In the first century, where we're going to talk about Jesus, water was a source of life. It was a source of life. It was symbolic. When you look at the scriptures, water in the scriptures was symbolic of cleansing and change. Do you realize that a Jew could not enter the holy city of Jerusalem until they fully immersed themselves in this big pool of water called a mikveh? They couldn't even get into the city of Jerusalem without getting wet. Students, when a student graduated from his rabbinical education, his rabbi would take him and baptize his student into water. And as the student was coming up out of the water, he would say to the student, "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Does that resonate with you? Another story of Jesus? Now you understand Jesus' baptism. Water was a dangerous thing to drink in first century Palestine, much like it is around the world today. I've been to Africa 3 times, and I can tell you, you don't drink the water in Africa. It will kill you, or else make you very sick. It's a dangerous thing to drink without a well nearby. That's why a lot of meals in the first century, as well as even meals today, have juices and wines at them. And this is why, and this is interesting, because this is how Jesus, he was born into this type of world, and he was born as living water. We're going to find that out in this particular passage I want to share with you this morning. And if you'd like to open up your passages, your scriptures to John 4, we're going to take a look at that. But before we do, I want to just give a little bit of background on this story. In fact, if you're looking at the Gospel of John, water soaks the Gospel of John in the early chapters. It literally soaks it. For example, in John chapter 1, there was Jesus' baptism. In John chapter 2, we have the story of Jesus turning water into wine. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a very righteous Jewish leader, a Pharisee of Pharisees, learns of being born of water and of spirit. And then in chapter 4, we come to the story of a Samaritan woman at a well. And so what I want to do today is I want to take us on a journey back in time and watch how Jesus interacts with people and see if we can't pull some lessons from it for how we need to interact as Christians today in our culture, and specifically with you, how you need to be acting and interacting with those here in Athena, Oregon. Because there's people here in Athena that are thirsting for water. I met one yesterday. After I left the workshops, I went and visited one of your local shops and met a young woman about 25 years of age, and she was thirsting. She was thirsting and looking for answers. They're all around us, my friends. They're all around us. Well, let's take a look at this for a moment. This is a map of Palestine during the time of Jesus. And Jesus, let's just hit this next one. Here's Jerusalem right here. And way up there to the top, that's going to be Nazareth. You're going to see a little star up there. And if you were a person of, you know, when you look at common sense here, if you wanted to travel from Jerusalem to Nazareth, you notice there's this little dotted line up here. Well, that's a highway. That's a road. And it is really the fastest way to get from Jerusalem to Nazareth, which is where Jesus was born, or where his hometown was. But also, you notice Galilee's up there, the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. Well, that's the shortest route. But notice where it goes through. It goes through the area of Samaria. And I'm going to tell you about the Samaritans in a moment. So a good Jew would not go through Samaria. And there was good reasons for that. What a good Jew would do is go east. They'd go through Jericho. In fact, this is a downward road here. And then they'd head north. They'd cross the Jordan River here. So they're even on the other side. They cross the Jordan River. They go all the way up there to the Sea of Galilee. Then they cut over. If you went straight from Jerusalem up to Nazareth, it was about a 3-day journey walking. To do the long route was 5 to 7 days to go out of the way. But no good Jew would go straight up. No good Jew. there we go. So now let me put this in context of where Jesus is at when we come to him in this story. Because we find in the end of John chapter 3, he's actually baptizing across the river from John. Look where he's at. This is where Jesus is at. John is baptizing there at the pool of Siloam there in Anon. Jesus is across the river here, and what he's going to do is he's going to go meet a woman who's down here in Sychar. Look what he has to do. Where Jesus is going, he has been down in Jerusalem talking with Nicodemus, and now he's up here, probably took the long route, and he's up here and he's baptizing. And well, he's not baptizing, his disciples are baptizing. And he's headed towards Nazareth, Galilee, that area up there. Notice what he's going to do. He's going to backtrack. He has he says, I've got to go into Samaria. And we're going to find that out in this passage. So let's read the story here. Let's read this story. It's John chapter 4, and it's rather long, but I want you to catch the whole thing here. And then I'll come back and give you some commentary on it, and then we'll see what it means to us today. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, actually verse 4. Notice what it says. Now Jesus, what's it say? Had to go. Did you catch that? He had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. He didn't have to go through Samaria. We know that. Instead, he had to go because he was being compelled to go. Wow. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey. Now I can get that one. I get that. Jesus gets tired like I get tired. So Jesus sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That's about noon. About noon. When a Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now Jesus' disciples had gone into town to buy food. That's interesting. That's very interesting. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." It's right there in the Bible. We don't associate with you. And who's telling him that? Who's reminding him of that issue? The Samaritan woman is, right? A Samaritan. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you what? Living water." "Well, sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" And then she gets into a little bit of a debate with him. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? Who gave us the well? He's the one who gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds." And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. And indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." See, she still thinks he's talking about a physical water. And Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Uh-oh. "Go call your husband and come back." And she says, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "Yeah, you're right about that one. You say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband." How'd you like to have that revelation? So do. What you just said is just quite true. And I love her response. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." "Really? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." See, she's getting back to that. She's trying to get back to that theological debate there. And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman," which, by the way, in that vernacular was a sign of respect. For him to say woman to her was a sign of respect. "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know that Messiah. I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Verse 26, then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Father, I ask right now that you allow this word of God, allow these words, this story to soak into our heart, into our soul, into our bones, into our minds. Father, give us the spirit of Jesus. Give us the compassion of Jesus to backtrack, to go places where nobody else would go, to talk to people nobody else would talk to. Father, I ask that you break this church right now. Break it of its pride. Break it of its commitments. Break it of its history, its traditions, if necessary. in order to move it forward, to be a life-giving, living water to the people, to the community of Athena. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You see, when you look at this story, you're going to find that there are four walls. There are four walls that Jesus had to break, and they're the same four walls that we have today in our culture. This past week has been brutal on Facebook again, with all the political stuff going on, all the arguing. It's been that way for years now when you start thinking about it. Just battling back and forth, posts here and posts there, and all the news reports. And it's hard to know what to trust or who to trust today. We know, we struggle with that. Well, they had walls just like we have walls. And I want to share with you the four walls that they had. And I think you're going to see that they relate to a lot to what we deal with today. First of all, there was an ethnic wall here. There was an ethnic wall. This woman was a Samaritan. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Samaritans. Because in many ways, Samaritans were worse than non-Jews. A non-Jew was a Gentile. You and I are non-Jews, for the most part in here, I would guess. You know, we don't have Jewish blood in us, probably. But these Samaritans were even worse than that because they were half-breeds. They weren't even half-breeds, though. They were quarter-breeds. They were, you know, eighth breeds. They were 16th breeds. They were 32nd breeds. I mean, they were so racially mixed that they were no longer considered Jews. That's what the issue is here. It's an ethnic division. Now, what you need to know is the history behind that division. You see, at one time, these Samaritans were Jews. They were part of the northern tribes. And in the Old Testament, we have this story, the northern tribes. And in 7 centuries before Jesus, about 720 B.C. to be exact, the Assyrians come in and attack the northern tribes of Israel. And what they did is they killed most of the Jews. But at the same time, they would take a certain select class of Jews, the best of the best, you might say, the smart ones, the talented ones, and they would haul them off to their homeland and try to recast them. This is what even happens in 586 B.C. with the Jews, you know, the southern Jews, when they're captured by Babylon. We know that story. But what's different with these northern Jews is that they're captured by the Assyrians. Assyrians haul them off, and there's still a remnant there. There's still a few Jews left in that region. And what they do is they repopulate it with Assyrians and Babylons and other pagan and outside non-Jewish cultures, right? Well, these Jews, instead of staying faithful to their Jewishness, commit the unpardonable sin. In many ways, unpardonable, because God had asked the Jews, when he chose them as a race, to not intermarry with other races. I want you to stay pure, he said. I want you to stay pure as Jews. They intermarried. And they produced children. And their children intermarried. And they produced children. And what happened was the Jewish line became diluted and disappeared. In fact, today we call them the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They literally disappeared. And in contrast, in the difference with the ones, the Jews in the south, they went off to Babylon, but they did not intermarry. They refused to intermarry. They refused to be part of that culture so that when they went back to rebuild the temple and the Jerusalem, they went back as a pure race. Now, that sounds really strange to us. I understand that because we live in a culture, and as Americans, we're very mixed. We're mixed culturally, and it's not an issue for us. But for them, it was an issue. It was so much of an issue that strict Jews would literally hold funerals. Maybe even, this even happens today. If one of their children marry a non-Jew, they will hold a funeral for that child. That child is now dead to them. Some of you might remember the musical Fiddler on the Roof. You know, that father, he said, I can bend. But that last child, she married a Russian boy, a Gentile. He says, I can't bend there. She's dead to me. And again, for us, that sounds so harsh. But that's how important it was to be ethnically pure for them. And she wasn't. Here's another wall, gender. She was a woman. Now, strict rabbis, they forbade another rabbi to talk to any woman in public. Do you know that? You couldn't talk to a woman. You couldn't even talk to your wife in public. You couldn't talk to your sister. You couldn't talk to your mother. You couldn't talk to your daughter. No woman in public. It was so critical that strict rabbis, if you were caught doing so, you could lose your credentials. Now, a rabbi was a lot like, I have a doctorate. I have an earned doctorate. A rabbi was a lot like an earned doctorate today. If someone said that if I can't talk to somebody, I would lose my credentials, I would take them seriously. That might be enough for me not to make that, because you go through a lot of work to get in, to have those credentials, to have them ripped away by one small conversation. It's interesting that there was a sect of Pharisees. You know who the Pharisees were? The Pharisees were not fair, you see, because they had all these rules. Sadducees were Sadducee because they didn't believe in a resurrection and some of the spiritual things. But there was a sect of Pharisees known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Because whenever they saw a woman in public, they would lower their head and close their eyes. And they would literally go through town like this. And they would hit things. And they'd fall to their knees and they'd bruise their knees and they'd get all bruised. They're called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees because they refused to even look at a woman in public. What a wall. And a woman also never discussed theological topics with a man. And then there was her reputation. Oh my goodness, her reputation. She comes to Jesus at the sixth hour. This is the heat of the day. It's very hot. People didn't draw water at that time in the heat of the day. They did it at noon or in the morning or at night, sunrise and sunset. She's not even going to the closest well. There's a well in Sychar where she lives. She's going outside the city to this Jacob's well, this historic well, deep well. And she's going there at noon. And you know why she's going at noon? Because her community won't let her draw water. Not even at noon in her hometown where she lives, she can't draw water there. She has such a reputation. Now, what's her reputation? Yeah, she's been married 5 times. Now, we don't know what happened to those husbands. I mean, if you want to take one route, they all died, which makes her a black widow, which means no man's going to touch her. Although she's living with the man she's with now. Back then, you could say, you know, a man could just say, I divorce you, just like that, and you were divorced. A woman could not divorce a man, but a man could divorce a woman just by stating the words, I divorce you. That would be it. And a woman that did something wrong was, again, morally impure, or even as little as burning toast would cause a man just to, I divorce you. Now, if you're divorced, there's a reputation. Some of you in this room know what that feels like, to have divorce on your record and know how church people look at you. I know, because I'm divorced. Not something I wanted. It happened. And I went through a period of time where I felt very judged to come into a community of faith. Because when I looked around, I saw eyes that said, what did you do wrong? And everything I wanted to do was to save my marriage. It just happened. But this woman's had 5 husbands, right? Now, how big's Athena? 1,200 people. Sychar was probably 200 people. Now, when you start figuring this out, just think about this. 200 people in this town. You got to figure, let's just go 50-50. There's 50% were men, 50% were women. We don't know that for sure. But let's say 50%. That means, let's say 100 men were in town. Now, not all of those men were of marriageable age. Some would be too old. Some would already be married. And then there'd be some that are really young. So let's figure maybe 20, 25 of those guys would be marriageable. She's already had 5 of them. You can see the women. Keep her away from the men. I want that one. She had a reputation. And finally, there was religion. I love what she says here. She says, are you greater than Jacob? You know, you see, the Samaritans spoke of Father Jacob. Father Jacob was very important to them. It was actually a term that the Jews despised because they talked about Father Abraham. They were purely descended from Father Abraham. So when the Samaritans spoke of Jacob as their father, it just ticked off those Jews. Samaritans also claimed to be the direct descendants of Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh. So religion was a hot topic. They were always fighting about religion. The Samaritans and Jews just going back and forth about it. You know, it started a long time ago. Like I said, they battled. It was like the Hatfields and the McCoys going at it. In fact, it was so bad that remember I told you the Jews came back from Babylon in the early 5th century to rebuild the temple. Ezra rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. We have those stories in our Bibles. It was so bad that Ezra and Nehemiah refused to let Samaritans help them rebuild. That ticked off the Samaritans. That ticked them off big time. In fact, there was a renegade Jew. If you remember the story in Nehemiah, it talks about a guy by the name of Sanballat. Sanballat was a Samaritan. And there was this renegade Jew that got so mad at some of the things that were going on, and he didn't like maybe what Ezra was doing and Nehemiah was doing. He got mad, and he married Sanballat's daughter, and they built their own temple on a place called Mount Gerizim, which is where Samaria, they respected this Mount Gerizim. This was where they believed God wanted them to worship. And this only made those Jews in Jerusalem even angrier. In fact, in 129 B.C., there was a Jewish general named John Hyrcanus. He went into Samaria, and he destroyed their temple. So by the time Jesus came, there wasn't even a Samaritan temple there in that place. Religion was a huge debate, and the hate was strong. It was strong. A Jewish rabbi compared a Samaritan to pig meat. Compared their bread, their food, to pig meat, and would not use even Samaritan utensils to eat with. So where is Jesus' disciples at in the story? They're buying food. That tells me something about Jesus' disciples. They're being pushed to the limit. The fact that they followed Jesus back into Samaria was one thing, but now they're off buying food from dirty, rotten Samaritans. It also gives us new understanding about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because Samaritans had their own reputation. The reason why Jews, remember we said Jews didn't take the straight route up? It's because Samaritans were known to rob you and hurt you and beat you up and even kill you if you took that route. It was dangerous to go from Jerusalem to Nazareth through Samaria. Where's Jesus? In the hood. In the bad part of town. He's going right where the danger's at. And I got to tell you, that's the problem with a lot of us as Christians. And I'll put myself in this boat too. We're afraid of the danger. We're afraid to go places where we know Jesus is calling us, but we're afraid. But that's where Jesus was. I love the story of Jesus in the boat. You know, the disciples are in the boat and it's raging. The storm is raging. And Jesus is walking on the water. And Peter says, I want to come to you, Master. He says, get out and walk on water. And he went, whoa. And we always look at Peter, and you know, he gets out there and walks, and then he sinks. You know the story. But I got to tell you, there were 11 other disciples in that boat. You better give Peter props. He at least got out. I also happen to think Peter, probably sometime later, it's not in the Bible, but he said to Jesus, can we do that one again? I want a do-over on that one. Yeah, sure, Peter, come on out. Let's do that one again. All right. Let me give you just a couple of thoughts on this, because this hate was strong. Mount Gerizim was superior to Jerusalem, and also it's important to know that Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, which is going to be very interesting here in a moment to see that. What Jesus did was he simply pointed her to some equally held and common truths about God. God is spirit. Both the Jews and the Samaritans believe this. They were both waiting for their Messiah. And then Jesus persuaded her through a metaphor. He said, if you drink of this water from this well, you're going to thirst again. But there's such a thing as living water that will never run out. Now, why that's interesting is because if she understood and accepted, if Samaritans had accepted the other books of the Bible, there'd be some passages. See, a Jew understood this. And remember, who's John writing to? John's not writing to Samaritans. Who's he writing to? Jews. He's writing his gospel to Jews. So John reminds his readers of this. He says it's living water. Well, when a Jew heard that, oh my goodness, take a look at some of these passages of scripture that come up here. Living water. Psalm 36:3 says, for with you is the fountain of life. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have forsaken me. The fountains of what? Living waters. On that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem. That's a messianic prophecy. Zechariah 14:8. With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation, Isaiah 12:3. And for I will pour out water on the thirsty land, I will pour my spirit on your offspring, another messianic prophecy from Isaiah 44:3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come, come to the waters. Come to the waters. It's ironic that the Samaritan woman wouldn't have caught a lot of these prophecies because she had no idea. That's why Jesus said, you do not know. He had no problem calling out her ignorance. Sometimes we have to call out the ignorance in other people. He said, you don't know. You think you know, but you don't know. But to the Jews that John was writing to, this made sense. Jesus was basically saying to her, I'm the Messiah. But Jesus goes even further than that. He also calls himself God. Now, before I go there, I want to share one more thing about the Samaritans. Because it is ironic. Samaritans had their prophecies about the Messiah. And one of their prophecies stated this. They said the Messiah would come as a teacher. Interesting. Comes as a teacher. And it said that when the teacher comes, this is a quote from Samaritan prophecies, when the teacher comes, that water would flow from his buckets. So that was a way of connecting the Samaritan woman to Jesus being the Christ. But Jesus also calls himself God. Catch that? Here's what's interesting. See this? He says, I am the living water. Now let me teach you a little Greek here for a moment, because the word I am here is very interesting. You see that a lot in Scripture, especially the Gospel of John. I am the bread, I am the way, the truth, the life. You remember a lot of those verses where John uses this word I am? That's interesting because in the Greek, if you were just to say I am John or I am Rick, you would only have to say I me. I me John, I me Rick. But what John does is he adds the word ego. Ego I me. It's a redundancy. So essentially what he's saying is, I am the I am. Which when a Jew heard that, they all went all the way back to Moses at the burning bush. When God revealed his name to Moses, he said, tell them that I am the I am has sent you. And every Jew and every Samaritan, because Samaritans believed in the first five books. This comes out of the story of Exodus. So when she hears that, he's saying he's what? The Messiah. And not only is he saying he's the Messiah, he's saying that he is God in the flesh. And you can either accept that or you can reject it. It's as simple as that. I am. So very quickly, let me just give you four lessons I think we can learn from this. Four lessons. First of all, Jesus was willing to go to her, even at risk of his reputation, even at risk with his own disciples. He was willing to go to her. Secondly, Jesus, when he had conversation with her, he used metaphor with her. He says, I am like living water. He used language that she understood. I am a teacher. She got that. Jesus didn't get trapped, number three, in argument. You know, he could have argued her. She was taking on a rabbi, folks. This woman, which wasn't the thing you did anyway, but this woman was taking on a rabbi. She would have got skewered in a theological debate with a rabbi. There's a lot of times that theology and theological studies can kind of, you know, give us a little bit of pride. And I have to hold my tongue a lot around some Christians who start talking about scriptures and what they know about the scriptures. I'm going, you don't know. You think you know. But when you start to understand it from a cultural or historical perspective, there are new things that we can learn. And I, myself, am also ignorant. I'm continually learning and growing in my own understandings of scripture. God help us all to not be prideful in that way. Finally, Jesus revealed himself simply as, I am who I am, or I am the I am. Those are great messages for us. And my time has expired. And perhaps your attention has perspired or expired as well. I told Del this is the first time I've ever preached this sermon. And I didn't know how it would go. And I hope it's resonated with you in some ways. In our next hour, we're going to unpack a little bit more. I'm going to share a little bit more on this passage and such and help you a little bit more what this means to us. But I guess I want to leave you with this thought. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Stay thirsty, my friends. Stay thirsty. If you're a disciple of Christ, you have to stay thirsty. But I know that in this room, there may be someone who said, you know what? I'm that woman at the well. I thought I knew all this stuff. I thought I knew what religion was, but there's something about this Jesus that's different. There's something about this Jesus. It's not about religion, folks. It's about a relationship with God through Jesus, the Christ. Christ isn't his last name. It's his title. It's Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Are you thirsty? Stay thirsty, my friends. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, that's good stuff. Good stuff.